Well, we've been heavily and deeply into Romans for years, but most recently, in the last few weeks, in chapter 9, contemplating some very tough issues. So we're going to take a sabbatical from that and journey away from that, and I'm thankful I don't have to address some of those issues. But what we're going to do is we're going to go into Philippians and spend some time in the book of Philippians. What I hope to do is we're going to take off and do a quick little flyover on the passage, which will be Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 11. By the end of our time, I hope that, if I can manage the time well, we'll end up drawing out some essential principles in Paul's prayer in the last three verses there, 9, 10, and 11. Prior to that, we'll read the passage and then do a quick little circle on the concept of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And then we'll come back and focus on those five essentials. So join with me as I read for us the first 11 verses of the first book, or the first chapter of the book of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. One of the verses we read, verse 6, is probably one of the most quoted. Without looking at it, how many of you have memorized verse 6 of chapter 1? Could you quote it? I'm not going to call on you. Probably many more than are willing to raise their hand. What is it that Paul is confident of in that verse? Look at that verse and read it to yourself. Verse 6. He's confident that God will complete the work he began, right? What is the work he began? What is the work he began?
Sanctification.
Okay, our salvation. Eric, you said sanctification. Acts 16 is where Paul first encountered Philippi. And when he came, he went and went down to the river where some folks were meeting. And Lydia was down there. And in Acts 16:14, it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to what was spoken of by Paul. So that was the beginning of the church at Philippi. And that was the work that God began. And Paul says here that he's confident that God will complete the work. And the word complete there is epitheo, I think. It means it's an intensive form of thoroughly complete. Not iffy, Paul's confident that God will thoroughly complete that work. Eric, I'm interested, you used the word sanctification. The work began, we said salvation. Lydia's heart was open to respond to what Paul spoke of. And yet, had he completed the work at that time? So what is salvation? Is God in process? Distinguish sanctification from salvation with me for a minute. If you asked, what is salvation? I would go back to a point in time and say, this is my salvation. I don't think Scripture teaches it that way after looking at it over a period of time. There's actually three aspects, a past, a present, and a future to salvation. You guys probably already have that perspective. But the past being, Paul would have used it, we studied in Romans 5, having been justified by faith. It says there's a justification and a no condemnation that is past. Jesus spoke of it in John 5. There's a present aspect which we're looking at here, and that is that we are being saved from the power of sin over our lives. And then, of course, the future aspect, and all of these are described in the New Testament as part of our salvation, the future aspect of it, which is our future hope, expressed at the end of Philippians 3, where Paul says that God will change these bodies to be likened unto His glorious body. And so our glorification would be the third aspect, our future hope of salvation, and it's all three. But Paul taught here confidently that what he started, all aspects, past, present, and future, God would bring it to completion. So what is the goal of that work? We kind of just touched on it. The goal. What's the goal of this work that's described in verse 6?
To conform us to the image of Christ.
To conform us, where do you get that?
Further in
Philippians. It's actually in Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So that's it. That is the goal. And that's not the only place it's mentioned. It's mentioned several times. 1 John 3:2-3 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we do know. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. And every man that has this hope glorifies himself even as... Every man that has this hope
purifies
himself even as he is pure. Thank you. Second Thess 2, Paul describes it, says we are called for this purpose, to gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the end of this process is believers becoming conformed to the image of Christ. Christ-likeness. Like Him. Conformity to His image. The culmination of His work in us is the us bearing the likeness of Christ. MacArthur describes it this way. Many at this point would teach, errantly obviously, that we're becoming little gods, that somehow we are taking on some part of deity. Obviously that's not taught in Scripture. And here's how MacArthur does it. He says, as much as glorified humanity, speaking of our spiritual growth and becoming Christ-like, as much as glorified humanity can approach the likeness of incarnate deity, believers are being transformed continually and progressively into Christ's image, which amounts to an ever-increasing measure of the glory of Christ. That's pretty awesome. You are, in this process, taking on a greater measure of the glory of Christ in your life. Isn't that pretty awesome to think about? It's beyond me. So whose work is it? This Philippians 1:6 work. Whose work is it? We've said it many times. Where would you go to say it's God's work? Here it says He will complete it. That's pretty safe. How about the verse that you referenced in Romans 8:29? It says, whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That would be a good, comfortable place to go and say it's God's work. It's part of salvation that He completed. That's as we described. So it's His original plan as part of salvation. It's His work. By whose power does He complete it? By His power. So is it passive as far as we're concerned? I've always actually struggled with this at times because it seems like the harder I plan, the more effort I put into something, somehow I think it's mine at that point. I think I'm sacrificing the fact that it is all God's. So, and yet you see this throughout Scripture that technically we could say I have no, it's not my idea. I don't generate the power to make it happen. So I should just go on a mountain and just wait to become Christ-like. Of course not. And yet you see that dichotomy everywhere. We can affirm 100% that it's the plan, the power, the effectual working of His Spirit in us. And yet, the commandment to us is to be involved in this process. And I don't say it casually, it's to be thoroughly involved in that process in yourselves and then also in others. That's where Paul goes with this. To use Paul's words in that concept of, well, I should just wait. I'm going to just join a monastery and just pursue spiritual thoughts and just kind of wait for Christ-likeness to happen. God forbid, may it never be, would be Paul's response to that, I think. He keenly embraced this goal of Christ-likeness for his own life and committed himself to it. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. Let me give two verses and let's look at them together. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. We're thinking of Paul's commitment to his own growth in this case, spiritually. He draws the analogy of athletics and competing in a race here. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Flip back to Philippians chapter 3. One of the best testimonies Paul gives to his own salvation and then personal commitment to this process in his life. The whole chapter's great. We're not going to take the time to read it all, but he outlines his credentials. He says if anybody could boast in who they are and what they've accomplished on earth, in the flesh, I could do it. He said, I've got credentials. And he lists them. And in the Jewish scheme of things, they're high and awesome. And he says, all those things I counted, he uses the term rubbish. King James uses dung. He counts those things that low for the sake and the prize. And let's look at, start in verse 7. We'll read 7 to 14. Chapter 3 of Philippians. But whatever things were gained to me, those I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I would suggest that goal of the upward call is Christ-likeness. That's what we determined a moment ago as the end of our salvation in terms of God glorifying Himself through us by giving us the complete likeness of Christ in these bodies. So Paul keenly adopted this and was committed to it in his own life, both to buffet his body, to make it his slave, that he might not be disqualified, and here to count everything that was of value on the earthly realm for the sake of gaining Christ and Christ's righteousness. Additionally, and this is where we begin to move, he adopted it as his entire perspective on ministry. His focus of those to whom God entrusted to him was their spiritual growth. We're going to look at the prayer in just a little bit, and it's really interesting if you go back and look at all the recorded prayers of Paul in Scripture, God-ordained prayers recorded for us, he never once in these recorded prayers prays for their physical well-being. Never once. Never once does he pray for church growth. So is he not interested in those things? Of course not. I mean, of course that's not true. In Timothy, he's concerned about his stomach, and he gives him recommendations for his ailments in his stomach. Remember that? So he's obviously concerned. Several records in Acts of Paul performing miracles of physical healing. So there obviously was an interest in physical things and in their well-being. And he was well acquainted with the afflictions they were going through, but that's not what he was praying for. What we'll learn is that all of the prayers are focused on their spiritual well-being. And again, we're going to end this morning looking at five of the essentials, or four of the essentials and one that's overriding for spiritual growth. He not only, when we read the passage in Philippians 3, we'll look at it again. He references, he says, I thank my God in every remembrance of you all. So he's praying there. In every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship. He obviously, as a part of his ministry, viewed prayer for the spiritual well-being of those God entrusted him as a very serious matter. And that in itself is wonderful to know that. But then he goes on in 9 to 11 and says, and this I prayed. And he gives us an outline of things that he prayed regarding the spiritual well-being. That's where we're headed. So in terms of this, the aspects that Scripture gives us in the teaching of sanctification, this process we're in from having been justified, going to be glorified, what about now? In terms of this aspect, it is 100% God's work, 100% God's plan, His purposes, and He will complete it. All right? Then on the other side of it, we have tremendous injunctions of how we are to live, how we are to think, how we are to proceed, and we're going to look at some of those. Just to get, in single verses alone, to get the, I don't know what you want to call it, but the struggle between those two, look at two verses. One's right here in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12. Now, he had just come off the description of saying, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he describes that attitude and ends with the glorified Christ exalted at the right hand and the entire universe bowing down to Christ. And then he says in 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. Now, when I say obedience, what part of sanctification do you view? Your work or God's work? I mean, I always think obedience is my work. That's what I think. So not as just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. My work. Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Turn one book over to Colossians, the first chapter. Paul outlining his goal in ministry again in verse 28 and 29, the last two verses of chapter 1 of Colossians. See those same two issues coming up. Paul talking about what he does and what they do. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Here's the goal again, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. God's expectation is that we adopt that goal and give ourselves to it above everything else, for ourselves and for others. It's more important than your physical well-being. It's more important than mine. That we see Christ, that we grow up into Christ, to a mature man, Ephesians says, to the fullness of the stature which belongs to Christ. An alarm should go off if we become nonchalant, apathetic in regards to our own spiritual growth. Or if we find ourselves kind of unconcerned about the spiritual well-being of others, if we're disinterested in really the spiritual growth issues that's going on in fellow believers, in your own spouse, I'm guilty at times. But that ought to be at the forefront of our goals according to Scripture. The tone of Scripture indicates that this process and our interest in it ought to control us. It should dominate our thinking and our conversation, our prayers. The goal of seeing Christ formed in the lives of others also controlled Paul's prayers. That takes us back to Philippians 1, verse 9. So go ahead and flip back there if you would. In contrast to the casual comment that we have a tendency sometimes to make when talking or hearing about issues, well, I'll be praying for you. And we mean it. It's not disingenuous, and oftentimes we do it. Paul gives us not only tells them three or four times that I'm concerned for you, I'm praying for you. He said, even as it's right for me to think this of you, talking about their completion in the process, for I have you on my heart, he says. But he also gives us in these last three verses of the text we're looking at, five essentials for growth in godliness. Let's read those three verses again, and then we'll outline those five. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You could probably pull those five things out. So what's the first one? And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So above all else, the first essential in our growth is love. And that is the word agape, which is a Greek word that's indicating love that is only, whose only source comes from God. We have a real twisted view of love when we talk about it. And we do even in the church too often. That it's emotional, it's sentimentality. This love basically has several components, but we're going to highlight three. One is it's divine, as I said. Its only source is produced by the working of the Holy Spirit within us. If we're going to exemplify agape, then it's going to be what the Spirit is doing in and through us. So its source is God. Secondly, it's decisive. It's not based on feelings, emotions, and certainly not physical attraction. It's a conscious, intentional choice to show kindness and or generosity. We learn from this that it's also dynamic. If you read the verse, it says that you may abound still more and more. So it's already present, but Paul's praying that it would abound, which means it can grow. So this aspect of agape being produced in you is something that we are too, and to pray for one another that it would grow. The word abound technically would be overflowing in abundance. So it's that the Spirit which produces it, that I would allow Him, and we'll talk about how, to produce that within me in abundance, that it might overflow to one another and toward others. But then he qualifies this love with the two comments, that it would grow in real knowledge and in all discernment. Real knowledge is genuine, full, and advanced knowledge. It's now jumping to the mind. We don't think of the mind typically when we think of love. And yet here, it's a love anchored in knowledge. Not just any knowledge, but real knowledge. And that would point us almost obviously back to Scripture. So this love is to be anchored deeply in the truths of Scripture and regulated by them. It's also a love, just by this description, in real knowledge, that produces holiness in our lives through sincere devotion to that truth and obedience to it. So we're to abound more and more in love, and that our love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. I don't know about you, but that's an aspect. I've always wanted to be more and more discerning. And that meant something to me, and I wanted to. I guess I associated that with wisdom. And that's not far off, but it's not man's wisdom. It's God's perspective on things. So this discernment is a mature insight and understanding. We talked about the real knowledge. Well, this discernment is the application of that knowledge to life. I understand how the knowledge in my head is to live itself out in life. It's a discriminating love under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's the character trait that Paul would reference in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from that which is evil. And so it's a discriminating ability to take the truth and to know the difference. Second essential, so the first one is that your love may abound in real knowledge and in all discernment. Secondly, excellence. And the second aspect is introduced after talking about love. He says that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may. The indication, and Paul has several lists like this in the New Testament, that it is one building on the other. That one lays the foundation and then the second is built on it. And then the second, he did it in Romans and he laid out a similar, or Peter laid out a similar list in 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe. But it's clear that there's a connection between these two and that one precedes the other. So it's safe to say that proper agape love is the foundation. We can go to other places in Scripture and support that thought. It's the foundation for our godliness. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul laid out that I can accomplish tons of things and exhibit boastful gifts, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. The excellence that he's describing here, he says, that you may approve the things that are excellent. To approve is really to examine. It's back to discerning. It was used secularly to talk about discerning the purity of a metal. I want to know how pure a metal is. I would approve it. To study, investigate, and determine some aspect of it. And to prove things that are excellent would be to study, investigate, and determine the best possible ways to obey and please the Lord. My knowledge or my love is based on real knowledge and discernment. My approving things that are excellent is taking that knowledge and being able to apply it to life, not just, this is deeper than, okay, I know what's good and what's evil. This is a lot more discriminating than that. To know the best possible ways to please the Lord and to live according to Scripture. Hence, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul says, all things are lawful for me, I mean, outside of sinful things, okay? I'm not going to sin, okay? Now, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So it's this idea of approving things that are excellent is within this realm of things that are lawful. What do I need to be about? What should I spend my time and my efforts and my thoughts and my money and my... What does Scripture, what does God through Scripture indicate I should be focused on? Approving things that are excellent. And then he concludes in chapter 4, verse 8 in Philippians. He's able to say, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely... Whatsoever things are of good report, if there be anything excellent, if there be anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Constantly, Paul, and that's the aspect of this that grabbed me the most, was that it goes back to our mind so much. To understand Scripture, nothing better describes those Philippians 4:8 aspects than Scripture itself. But all of the thoughts, the behaviors, the attitudes, the truths that Scripture exudes is what I need to be thinking about. And not just to fill my head, because knowledge puffs up, right? But love edifies. So it's the application of that knowledge to life that obviously is of God's greatest interest. So we begin with love that's abounding in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that we can approve things that are excellent, which is a form of discernment within life. In order that, the latter half of verse 10, in order that, or in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Here we're talking about the third essential, which is integrity, built on the love and the approval of things that are excellent. So it's a continued progression, as we said. Spiritual integrity builds on the spiritual excellence, which builds on godly love. To be sincere has the aspect of testing by light or testing by sunlight. The best analogy I read that gave me an understanding of the meaning of this word was in the field of pottery. A potter would make a pot, and he would put it in the kiln to cure, and from time to time the kiln would crack the pot as it dried, and there would be a hairline fracture. And maybe you're going to use it as a vase, but it was certainly weak now because it cracked. Well, unscrupulous potters would paint the pot anyway and sell it as a whole pot. To avoid that, folks learned to hold it up to the sunlight, and you could pick out a fine hairline crack through the paint, and you'd identify, this is not what it really is intended to be. Our lives are supposed to, our integrity should be such that held up to the light of Scripture, God would be able to shine on the aspects of my life that don't measure up. You know, picture a plumb line. We check the trueness of a wall in building based on a plumb line. Well, Scripture is our sunlight or our plumb line to align ourselves with. Hebrews 4:12, in terms of the aspect of the depth of what Scripture will do if we'll allow it to, that it is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide deep within us, to separate the thoughts and intents that lie within us. That we can be sincere and blameless. Blameless is the end result. It's, we don't attain this, but we have it as our ever-present goal. Because it's I don't stumble I'm without stumbling or offense. It's the extent and goal of true integrity. It carries both the idea of not stumbling up myself and not falling into sin, but also not causing you to stumble because of my life. So, godly love then yields excellent spiritual excellence, which will yield spiritual integrity. And lastly, the last verse, having been filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ. At first I read that and that's past participle, having been filled, and I thought, with the fruits of righteousness, which are good works. The fourth essential would be our good works. And at first I struggled with, well, having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, but if you read it, Paul gets in verse 10 to, that you may be sincere and blameless when? All the way to the day of Christ. And at that time, we can look back and said, having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, having exemplified the good works which God foreordained us to be about, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. 8 and 9 talk about our salvation not being based on works. But then what does he say in verse 10? Somebody have it able to quote it? I'll read it for us. Verse 10 says, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But we're not to get the cart before the horse, so to speak, in this progression. It's built on love, then spiritual excellence, then spiritual integrity, and then we are able to exemplify good works, the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ. We already know this, but we cannot muster those works of ourselves, right? John 15, the vine and the branches. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do a little bit. Making sure you're listening. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But wait, I do a lot of things. Not in the scheme of spiritual progress and spiritual fruit. The fifth essential, the last one in the one, is really all-encompassing, and it's the ultimate end of our salvation, and that is to the glory and praise of God. In that same passage about the vine and the branches, verse 8, Jesus ends up talking about the fruit and bearing fruit, and he says, "And this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Therefore, Paul could give the command in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." It's pretty amazing to think about, because we've kind of focusing on this process of God conforming us and transforming us into the image of Christ, and us taking on the glory of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians, or let me get the passage. Talking about taking on the glory of Christ. Maybe 2 Corinthians 9. Beholding as in a mirror his glory.
2 Corinthians 3:18.
Thank you. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Talking about the transformation of this same process we're talking about of becoming Christ-like, he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." There is, as we behold Christ in this process, God accomplishes His work in us. And part of that work is us moving from one level to another, a greater measure of the glory of Christ. That's the way MacArthur described it earlier. And as I said, that's awesome enough in its thought, but that's not the end of it. The ultimate end of it is that He might be glorified, because He's got more like Christ. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And so that is the glory that God gains from it, the glory and praise. So you cooperating and me cooperating with what He's doing in my heart brings Him glory. And the end is not that I might live a great life, that I might have integrity, but that God can be glorified, because the work is His, it's His plan, it's His power that's at work within us. So the supreme objective and the result of the life of godly love, excellence, spiritual integrity, and good works is to manifest the glory and praise of God. That's the end of the passage. Any questions or thoughts on that you've had? Anyone look at the clock? We're dismissed.